We're continuing a sidebar on our conclusion to our study of Ephesians that was kicked off by the last chapter of Ephesians, where Paul talks about spiritual warfare and about the armor of God in the conflicts of life. And in that context, the whole subject of spiritual enemies and demonic oppression and satanic activity and the need for healing that comes as a result of that that kind of environment, and that kind of threw us off into a rabbit trail of a topic of how do we view or how should we view God's miraculous work in delivering us from the activity of Satan in this life, especially as it affects deliverance ministry and healing. And that's where we've been talking. And now we're near the end of that sidebar, but we're going to talk about three important texts related to faith, healing, and signs. If you've been a part of this sidebar in the last several weeks, you've heard a lot of things that probably were not a part of what you'd been taught or what you'd understood. And that's not unintentional. I think that, as I said last week, there are two things that someone in pastoral responsibility, which that's where I'd put myself, have. And that is to be very careful not to throw cold water on the hope that we have through the gift of the Holy Spirit, but also to be very careful to warn people not to buy into false hopes with respect to the hype oftentimes that's associated with the work of the Holy Spirit, i.e. the Corinthian church in the first century. When the Holy Spirit's ministry is addressed by the apostles in the epistles, more often than not, they are addressing not the absence of the Holy Spirit's ministry, it's the misuse of the Holy Spirit's ministry, the misunderstanding of how the Holy Spirit works. And that's why I don't make any apology for saying this may sound like cold water to some of you, what I'm sharing. And it will not let up today. A lot of sacred texts that we're going to look at today that many people have banked on, I think when we look at them more carefully, are going to cause us pause. And I don't want to basically ask you to accept what I say. Just listen to it and be a Berean. Check it out yourself and find out if indeed this is the nature of our hope. And if not, what is our hope with respect to how we relate to not only a gracious, loving, powerful God, but how we relate to a world that basically is full of spiritual oppression, depression, obsession, so forth and so on. Three important texts we're going to look at today. First of all, Mark chapter 16. Is faith healing a sign of authentic Christianity? And that question will be understood when we look at that passage. Secondly, James chapter 5. Is anointing oil a sign of faith healing? Is that appropriate in terms of praying for the sick? And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which we've touched on previously in this series, is faith healing a sign of God's will? Is it always God's will to heal physically and in this life? We'll start with Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. This is the part of the text. And he said to them, this is Jesus, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. This is very clear. This is Mark's Great Commission. We generally get the Great Commission passage from Matthew. This is Mark's version of it. Two observations I want to make on this text in terms of properly understanding it. One, the text suggests to some that every true Christian will identify with these signs. In other words, you can logically and I think understandably read this text to suggest, here are the signs whereby you know you really are a disciple of Christ. You're going to have these signs following true faith. Casting out demons, speaking with new tongues, picking up deadly serpents, drinking deadly poison, lay hands on the sick and healing them. Now, some of those things are a little easier to identify and account for in our experience than others. I don't know many people who have been bitten by deadly snakes or would basically look at that as a sign of their spirituality or have taken poison as a sign. We're pretty selective in terms of how we can read this. For example, do any Christians demonstrate all of these signs? I don't know of any. Nowhere else in Scripture are these the signs of faith. The apostles talk about signs of faith oftentimes in their letters, directly and indirectly. These things don't come up as the signs. The text could be understood to suggest that the above signs would be present within the community of faith, not necessarily every believer, but it's going to be a part of the Christian community that really is on the right track. These things are going to be seen. And there's evidence for that from the rest of the New Testament. This seems to be consistent with what we read in the book of Acts, if not completely consistent with what we see in all of church history, at least for those more conspicuous events, like picking up reptiles, poisonous reptiles, and drinking poison. Now, there are Christian groups that claim to do that and have testimonies to that effect, but they also have large graveyards in those churches. Here's the second observation I want to make on this passage. Leading authorities on New Testament manuscripts, and these are authorities that evangelical Christians respect, Bruce Metzger and Howard Marshall, agree that this text is not a part of the original part of Mark. Mark 16, 9-20 does not appear in the oldest and best manuscripts. It does appear in manuscripts after the 9th century, and in a lot of them from the same tradition. The ancient fathers show no knowledge of these verses. The ancient church fathers in the first four centuries of the church quoted extensively from the New Testament. They don't quote from these passages as a part of Mark. And many of the words, 17 to be specific, appear nowhere else in Mark, which has led many textual scholars to say, this doesn't look quite right. It doesn't feel like Mark. And that's not an acid test of whether it's authentic or not, but it raises red flags when all of a sudden a part of the passage has a whole new vocabulary that doesn't appear in the rest of the book. The content does not reflect the broader teaching of the New Testament. We don't see these signs again reiterated as a part of how you know if you're really on the right track. So the conclusion that I think many people have come to, and I think I want us to consider, is this. There's some texts that should not be used as foundation for doctrine. This is one of them. It's not the only one. But there are a number of texts that don't have good manuscript support. And none of them affect fundamental doctrines of the faith. But when we come to them, we should read them. Most of your texts, most of your Bibles will have these included with a footnote explaining something about the fact that these are not a part of the oldest manuscripts or the best manuscripts. Be careful to not use them to base your understanding of the Christian faith on these texts. There's no evidence that every believer does or could do all that is mentioned in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. I don't know if this is the real test. It's a very small Christian community. He Healing miracles should not be viewed as our promised hope, but rather special signs of that hope. And I've made this point over and over again. The healing ministry of Jesus and the apostles is not primarily pastoral. It does have a pastoral effect, and that's intended. But it's primarily a sign of our hope. It is not our hope. It is a sign of our hope. We are all going to die of something. And this body, we are told, is not fit for heaven. Unless we die, we're not going to heaven. The bad news and the good news. Heaven's waiting for those who believe, but you got to die to get there. Second passage, James chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Is anointing oil a sign of faith healing? Here's the text. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Again, this text, very clear. But again, it can be understood in different ways. For example, the Greek word used here, or not used here, but used for anointing, ceremonial anointing, is not the word that is used here. The word used here in James chapter 5 is a word that oftentimes has the meaning of grooming or medication. Example, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 17, "But you, when you fast," Jesus says, "anoint your head and wash your face." Now, anoint your head here is not ceremonial anointing. It's basically dress up. Don't basically look like a mourner who basically is in desperation. Wash your face. He's not using it here in terms of medication, but in terms of grooming yourself. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 13, "And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Now here, the anointing is the same word that's used for not ceremonial anointing, but medicating. It could mean anointing in the way in which many groups have traditionally understood healing anointing, where you basically use oil as a sign of faith and trust in God. It could mean that, because it could mean, it really means effusing or putting oil on someone's body. But more likely what it means here is parallel to what we see in other texts, and that is, he's saying, medicate these people. Let me give you an example. Luke chapter 10. But a certain Samaritan, this is the story of the Good Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him in his own on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Here we have an anointing with oil that probably is best understood as medication. We know from, for example, ancient history that anointing with oil was a common medicinal tool was used. So here's the way in which I think that we should read James chapter 5. If anyone among you is sick, and the word for sick here is not exclusively referring to physical illness. The word comes from a Greek word which means strong, but it's the opposite of that. It's unstrong. If any of you is unstrong, it doesn't have strength, and that has a broad meaning. It can mean sick physically. It can mean emotionally impotent. It can mean that a person basically is worn out, overworked, fatigued, a lot of things. But the best translation, many people believe, here is generally weak. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing. That, and again, the word here is commonly used for medication or grooming, him with oil, in the name of the Lord and pray, and the prayer offered in faith will restore. The word here for restore is save. It's the same word sozo. It's the same word that's used for eternal salvation of our souls. But this doesn't, many evangelicals don't realize this. The most common word, meaning of this word, is saving materially, saving from hardship, saving from harm in this life. The word is used of saving you temporally more often than saving you eternally, although it does have that connotation, saving you eternally as well, and primarily that's the way theologically we, of course, we understand it. And again, the word sick here, again, has the idea of weary of mind. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, if you want to care to take time to look at it, is a passage where this word is used, and it there refers to basically someone who is just worn out, worn down, and weak. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Physically, spiritually, the healing here can refer to both. It's not necessarily referring to physical only. Here's the way I would paraphrase this passage. If anyone is spiritually weary, burned out so as to not be able to pray in faith, let him call for elders who are spiritually strong, and let them pray in faith and medicate the weak one. Don't let him stay down, depressed and untreated. Conclusion that I'd come to. If the sick are too weak to pray in faith, they should call the elders to pray with them. And this has a connotation that a lot of our problems in life, temporal problems, are not just our problems or responsibility. They are the responsibility of the Christian community. And here we see a powerful example of those who are weak for whatever reason and in whatever capacity should call for those who are strong to basically pinch hit for them before God, to basically step in the gap for them and pray for them. Ministering to the weak and discouraged is the responsibility of the whole church, not just of the person who is weak. Anointing with oil is a part of healing, if understood to be medicinal. Now, is there anything wrong with ceremonially anointing a person as a sign of faith? No. God is not going to say, oh, that cancel that prayer out. They misunderstood James. That's not the point. If we choose to anoint with oil with the understanding this anointing is an expression of faith, that's perfectly fine. As Paul says in respect to meat offered to idols, which we'll talk about next week, if you think it's unholy, it's unholy. If you think it's holy, it's holy. Don't let those things get in the way. But at the same time, don't feel as though unless you do this, you're missing out on what is biblical. Because the text the basis for this really is not as clear as many people would want it to be. As a matter of fact, I think the preferable reading would, again, be something close to what I'm suggesting. Now, again, this is the Berean class. You don't have to buy what I say. Just check it out. And again, I ask the question, if the traditional understanding that many of us have heard, that the anointing with oil is a sign of faith, and it's a part of, if you really have faith in God and are trusting God, it's a part where God really touches the person tangibly with that oil and healing power comes to them. If that is true, then why in the world is this not mentioned in the book of Acts when the apostles were healing right and left, in many cases, at least in the record? In the early church, why are the apostles in their teaching not making a point of this? This is the only text where this issue comes up. So again, read the scripture and ask yourself if the understanding that I personally have on any issue, if this is true, what would you expect to hear in the teaching of the apostles? If you don't see it, then be careful. There are a lot of doctrines that are very sacred to us in our evangelical tradition that when we run it by that test, we have to come away and say, wow, if what I've been taught is really true, why didn't Paul mention this? For example, this whole idea of demonic activity being a part of a fallen world, which is true. And usually when you think of demonic activity, we'll talk about this next week in more detail, we think of it in terms of dramatic examples of bondage to alcohol or to anger or sickness and forms of demonic obsession or possession even. If demonic activity is everywhere where there are demons waiting to pounce on us, this is the world that is controlled by Satan in some sense. If that's true, then you'd expect the apostles to be doing a lot of teaching on this. How many times does Paul mention demonic activity in his writings? And he is the author of most of the teaching to the New Testament. Let me tell you, two. We'll look at them both next week. Two times, yes.
Do you have any knowledge what kind of oil they were using?
Olive oil.
Olive oil.
Yes. Well, yeah, this is why oil was medicating. It had that effect. Now, if you really are holy, you have to get olive oil from Palestine. And there are people on television that will give you that for a donation. I don't mean to belittle this, but yet, in the same sense, I'm very concerned about it. This is the kind of snake oil gospel that I think is concerning to me as a teacher. And again, you may disagree with me. That's okay. This is the Berean class. You can disagree with me. Just check it out. Yes.
Do you think that these last verses of Mark 16 and some of the other verses that are not in some of the earlier documents that we have, do you think that will ever be removed from the scripture?
No. The issue is complicated by the fact that there are, and this is a rabbit that requires more than a two-sentence comment, but I'll try to do it in two sentences.
Well, we got plenty of time.
No, we don't. We got a whole much more stuff to get through. But let me try to give a quick answer to that. There are two different traditions behind the Greek manuscripts from which we get our English translation. One position, and the question is, which are the most authoritative and accurate manuscripts of the New Testament? There are two different schools of thought. One says you look at the majority of the manuscripts, and if 90% of the manuscripts have a particular reading, that probably is the right reading. The other position says, what if the 10% are the oldest? Which one is it, the older or the majority? If the majority of the manuscripts, and that means from the 9th century AD on forward, have the same reading, are they more reliable than the older manuscripts? Your King James Bible is based on what's called the Textus Receptus, the majority text. It's taken from the textual tradition that comes from the 9th century on, because that's all that King James had when he commissioned that translation. Since then, other manuscripts who are much older have been discovered and authenticated, and that's why all other translations of the Bible, the New Testament I'm talking about now, come with a different textual base. And that's why they differ from the King James. And that's why the King James debate, King James or modern translations, that's all based on what manuscript tradition does it come from, the majority or the older. Almost all scholars recognize the older manuscripts really have an edge in terms of authenticity. That's why there's the difference there. And this is why, for example, In most texts, the problem texts that I mentioned, including Mark chapter 16, the last part of that chapter, you'll have a paragraph at the bottom of your page in your Bible that'll explain some of this. And the translators are not trying to basically decide the issue of the manuscript transition, so they include both. And you can basically take that home. We'd like to say that the Bible came down from heaven with gold printing, Holy Bible on it, and leather bound, and maps. But it just didn't come that way. I mean, we'll talk about this a little bit when we get into the Old Testament. How did the Bible come about? And it's a process that's fascinating, but it's more human than it is miraculous in the minds of many people. Yes.
The Catholic Severin Oak Extreme Unction.
How is this related to the Catholic sacrament of extreme unction? That's a little different than this, but it has the same idea of the anointing of oil. There, the anointing is ceremonial. In the Catholic tradition, a lot of the ministry base comes from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It's a mixture of the Old and the New Testaments. But we'll talk about that too. Of course, more than that, in the Catholic tradition, the base of authority in terms of the faith is not the Bible. It's the church. The church basically is responsible for the Bible we have. The church produced the Bible that we have. Therefore, the church quotes the Bible, the Catholic Church, uses the Bible for its base, but most priests would say that the Bible is like a seed, but it is not the tree. And the tradition of the church is the tree. So, for example, the worship of and prayer to Mary is something you don't find in Scripture, but you find respect for Mary. The seed is there. And therefore, the church basically has, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has developed a tradition whereby Mary intercedes for us to Jesus, through Jesus, to the Father. This is why, for example, many of you are from a Catholic background. You pray, or in your tradition, pray as much to Mary as you do to God or Jesus. She is the one who really understands. She's closer to us than anyone else could be. And therefore, she becomes even a part of, they would never say this except in extreme forms of Catholicism, that she has a redemptive ministry. Most Catholics would not say that. But nonetheless, that tradition is not found in the New Testament. It's found in the tradition of the church. And I think a case can be made for the fact that the church produced the Bible, and therefore it's behind and before the Scripture. Protestants, of course, disagree with that, and the debate goes on. We will settle that debate completely in a few weeks.
Jim, go back to Mark 16.
Yeah.
We have in the British Library a codex that's presumably complete. There's one in the Vatican Library dating from about 350. Do they physically have the Mark 16 passages?
That's a good question. The question is, in the fourth century text, and the best text we have, complete text of the Bible, including the New Testament, come from three or four really complete, almost complete manuscripts at that period, third and fourth century. Do they include this text? I can't answer that question. That's a good question. I should be able to answer that, and I can't. I'd have to go back and look at that. But I know there are a lot of things in those manuscripts that are not in our Protestant translations, specifically the Apocrypha, and largely because those manuscripts did not come directly from the Greek or Hebrew. They came through Latin manuscripts.
Yeah.
preceding them. It is how the Bible came about is a fascinating story and more complex than most of us realize. But that's a good question. Let me see if I can. I'm myself curious as to whether that's true or not. Good question. Okay, we will look at Paul's thorn in the flesh. The fact remains, and I think I've mentioned this before, that in the New Testament, illnesses were not always healed. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, we read these words from Paul. No longer, speaking to Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And this is a word that more often than not refers to not just weaknesses, but infirmities. Being punched in the stomach. It's the idea of a clenched fist and being hit. And Trophimus, I left sick, Paul says. Weak, or again, same idea. Gut punched at Miletus. This is the Apostle Paul. Paul apparently had the ability to pray in faith. He obviously saw people in ministry who had needs for deliverance. Why does he mention this? I mean, if I were basically Paul and these people were not healed, I certainly wouldn't mention it. But he has no problem. He's comfortable with talking about this, as though this is something that is not contrary to the kingdom of God, not unusual. He goes on with respect to his own experience. But you know, he says to the Galatians, it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. Here Paul says, you know, I've had some problems too that weren't resolved. We're going to talk about one of them. Paul's personal experience with, I'm going to say, demonic oppression, and I'm going to explain why this was a demonic oppression as opposed to just a bad cold or the flu. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, and here's Paul is talking about his experience in being transported through a vision to see the glory that awaited God's people at the end of time when Christ returns. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. The word messenger means angel. That's the way it's translated ordinarily. A demonic angel. Now, I wonder what a demonic angel would be. Everywhere else in the New Testament, demonic angels were demons. We could translate it this way. A demon was given me to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now, this is the Apostle Paul again. Could this be demonic affliction? A messenger, angel, demon of Satan to buffet, hit with a clenched fist. That's the notion. Did not Paul pray in faith? He entreated the Lord three times, persistently. Could the thorn be limited to persecution? Many people have looked at this passage and said, well, this wasn't an illness. This was basically persecution. And all Christians in the first century experienced persecution. Paul was praying that the persecution would be lifted from him. But these are the words he uses. Therefore, later on in that same chapter, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Were persecutions a part of this? No doubt. But do they account for all of it? I doubt it. Especially from what he says in Galatians. A bodily illness. That was not persecution that basically hindered his ministry there. Nowhere else do the apostles try to pray away persecution. They welcome it. They feel appointed to it. They rejoice in sharing the persecution of Christ. Unless this is the one exception, where Paul is saying, please deliver me from the persecution. That is so out of character with Paul, or with any of the apostles.
But Paul shows his character. He used to make, he only prayed three times, he didn't pray 300 times, but he got an answer after three times, and he accepted.
Yeah,
him.
Yeah.
That's the point.
Right, right. Well, there are a lot of points that can be made from that passage, and that's certainly one of them. Most of us, it takes a lot more persistence than that before we're saying, okay, Lord, I'm willing to listen. Most of us are not going to hear anything other than complete healing. I'm tired of the pain. When the pain is gone, I'll praise you. Until it is, I'll mouth the words, but I won't mean it until the pain is gone. I'm going to count on your deliverance until I feel better, until I get what I think is right and I'm entitled to. That's the difference. We don't know how many times Paul prayed. We don't know many of the circumstances except it was shared. We know that he prayed with some persistence. And we know how did the Holy Spirit communicate this to Paul? We don't know. He doesn't explain. My guess is, at a certain point, Paul said, now, maybe there's some dots I'm not seeing that I need to connect to understand really what God's Spirit is doing here. And then after a while, he says, you know, God is speaking to me. In the same way that he was speaking to him in terms of going into Asia. How did the Holy Spirit lead him into Asia on a missionary journey? We don't know. But it probably wasn't a voice, an audible voice. It was probably the same way he leads Christians today in many respects. In this passage, Galatians chapter 4. But you know that I was, because of a bodily illness, that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is the sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. But what's all that about? Many people believe that, as with Job, the oppression, the thorn in the flesh, was probably a cocktail of weaknesses, hindrances, and conditions. But the idea of something having to do with Paul's eyes may have had something to do with it. We have no other explanation than this, but it's a strong hint. We know this: the inner man can prosper, while the outer man, that is the physical life, can decay. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this isn't the only passage, but Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, which basically had a hard time getting this point, Paul hammers this home over and over again. He beats this one to death. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Now, okay, stop just right there. Earthen vessels, we want the power to be from God. Well, I'll tell you how God can show his power, and that is make me better. Make me successful. Make me healthy. Make my life long and prosperous. That's how God can show his power. That's the way the Corinthians understood it. That's the way our culture wants to understand it. That's the way Joel Osteen understands it. That's the way a lot of TV preachers understand it. That's not the way Paul understood it. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, confused, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Paul here is mocking the Corinthians in a sense. Your view of God's power is different than the apostles' view of God's power. Someone commented to me not long ago, who I've been in dialogue with over these issues of deliverance and healing, by saying, you know, what we need to see in the church is more manifestations of power, more signs following belief that really are going to demonstrate the fact that God is powerful and acting dramatically in the life of people. And my comment was, in response, I agree. And the way we do that is by recognizing the most powerful sign following our conversion is not our ability to pick up snakes or heal people or cast out demons. It's our ability to love those who are not lovely. That's the most powerful sign. If that's the only sign we have following our faith, that's all we need. And I would say that because as I read the New Testament, that's the big sign. That's the one that really is powerful. Historically, we know that, listen, Christians are not the only people who have seen miraculous deliverance and the kind of power that is temporal. Almost every cultic group, not all, but almost every cultic group that has survived has done so not because of the logic of their doctrine. It's been because of the experience of those who are part of it. People don't hang around after a while if something's not happening there. Paul makes the point that his power was not in how he looked. It's not in how successful he was in the world. It was not in his ability to touch people and make them instantly healed. It was not in his ability to say, demons be gone, and problems were resolved. He could do that. But that was not his power. What he's saying to the Corinthians is, listen, if you have all those things and you don't have love, you don't have anything. The Corinthian church had the fireworks. They just basically were shooting one another with them by excluding them. I can do things you can't. If you were really with it, you wouldn't have these problems. You wouldn't be sick. You'd be like us until we get sick. And then we're perplexed. And Satan is starting to smile and saying, keep going. You're going in the right direction. When I can hook you on miracles to get you into the faith, you'll be drunk on miracles till the end. That's the temptation. What brought us to Christian faith is going to be what we look for in Christian faith. This is why, for example, when people talk about in their testimony of trusting God and becoming successful as a result of that financially, all of a sudden the people that come as a result of that and say, boy, if God can do that, I'm on board. And they expect the same thing to happen to them. Or when someone says, I was suffering physically and I prayed and someone prayed for me and I was delivered, and people come to Christ because of that, and they will, the temptation for them is to say, this is what it's all about. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, you've missed it. You got on the train, but the train was going off track. Our temporal body is not fit for eternity. We know that, but we don't follow that. The breadth of our perspective will shape the attitude toward this life. If we can't see beyond this life, we're going to have a hard time living successfully as a disciple in it. We should not lose heart in the face of temporal infirmities. You may be suffering from an illness or pain or a sickness of some sort. like Paul. You may not understand it. You may have prayed and not received relief from it. Don't be discouraged. To the degree you share the suffering that comes in a broken world as Christ did, glory in that. Recognize there's opportunities. It's not what happens to you. It's what you do next. Conclusion. While physical faith healing is a part of Christian ministry, it is not the most important part. It is a part, but it's not the center ring of the circus. We should pray for healing, but also listen to God's Spirit and be willing to submit to higher objectives than just feeling better or looking better. Our temporal physical condition is seldom an indicator of our spiritual condition, and it is never an indicator of our final condition. Don't judge people because they're sick or because they basically aren't praying desperately to be well. Okay, our time is gone. Cece.
You're going to start posting the lesson on Friday night?
Yes, I've already done that. These notes will be posted on Friday night so that you can get them before you get to the class.
It's Thanksgiving week. And we, it's a time where on Thursday we sit down and we reflect about the blessings we've been given us and give thanks for those things. I'm part of a Bible study fellowship group in Apex, and one of the things we've been talking about this year is being very intentional every day to stop and look for the blessings that God has given us that day. Provision, for care. So that's my challenge for you this week. As we approach Thanksgiving, if you're not doing it, would be to every day, at the end of the day, take a moment and reflect on the things that God has blessed you with that day, and give thanks so that it becomes more than a Thursday in November thing for us, that it really becomes a lifestyle for us.
Could I add something to that?
Yes, you may.
Yeah. Don't end with just the obvious, tangible things. Include there the things that really are hard, and thank God for them or through them. That doesn't mean that you should glory in suffering, but it means that through suffering you can gain insight and blessing. The testimony of your life in the face of suffering, in terms of your hope, is more powerful than singing the hallelujah chorus because you got a raise or because you're walking away from the hospital.
And the church said amen.
And have a good day.